right. Philippians 3, I'll start at verse 17 again, read through verse 19 where we are today. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Let's pray. Lord, you warn us, instruct us, mercifully bear with us. And Lord, we know for the fruit that will come from your Holy Spirit only, that men will not oppose the cross of Christ, but will embrace it. So teach us, Lord, the seriousness of it and the truth of it, that we hold to it always. It always will be true, but Lord, make it always that which we hold true. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a 1972 movie. I think it's called Skyjacked. I'm not sure exactly. It's about a man who hijacked a plane and directed it to go to the Soviet Union, you know, over Alaska that way. And he imagined, this guy was James Brolin in a much younger form. He was the hijacker. For a while, I remember, you didn't know who the hijacker was exactly, but he was the hijacker, and in his mind, he had a scenario playing out that the movie brought to us, that as soon as he got to the Soviet Union, he would be hailed as a hero. There would be parades for him, they would embrace him, comrade, and he would be popular. And so he finally arrived. Over the course of a couple of hours of movie, Charlton Heston, by the way, was the pilot. And he walked out to the top of the stairs to the adoring crowds from the Soviet Union. And he waved and was immediately shot dead. That's the movie. If you're going to watch it, I've already told you the ending. If you can just not remember that, you can watch it with and wonder what's going to happen. The devil deceives the world about consequences. To the devil, there are no consequences for sin. He wants us to note that. We are without any issues, complications, or consequences to anything we do if we just stay the way we are. Remember, the devil talked to Eve and said that there would be no consequences except good ones for eating the fruit. Judas was convinced by the devil that if he betrayed Jesus, everything would be great, so he ended up hanging himself. The Pharisees believed, they were called children of the devil by the Lord Jesus, that they were the right ones, the right religion, the leaders to follow. The enemies of the cross are certain that they will reach a desirable end. Now we know this. The people today that you will face, come in contact with, or see the spirit of the world, they believe that to be against Jesus is the best thing to be. Very few people seek calamity on purpose, tornado chasers excepted. But most people are at peace with their destiny after death. They believe that whatever they're doing, whatever church they go to, whatever religion they have, however they practice it, however much they read the Bible, however much they pray, however they think of their heart being before God, they are satisfied. Very seldom. You can't ask sinners about their opinion about how they think their relationship with God is. Because I can tell you the answer to that is that it's great. They believe they are in a great spot. The question, of course, is not what they think, but what does God think of their place before Him? If God is okay with you, you're okay. If God is not okay with you, no matter what you think, doesn't matter. Many parents are just fine with the destiny of their children outside of Christ. They don't talk to them about Jesus. They don't tell them about the Bible. They don't tell them about sin and how to overcome it, about being forgiven. They're not careful to instruct them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which means that they are against the cross of Christ in a very practical way. They just believe it'll all work out. You can always find a preacher or a professor to laugh off eternal death. It's getting an old hat now. Some preacher denying hell. That's been going on for years. They got to do it while dressed in drag now to get attention. You always find someone who will trumpet falsehood. It's really the most foundational deception that people have. When you believe that the way you are is fine, when it's not fine. Up between Saluda and Hendersonville, we used to drive on that old road there, 176, and it has a dead man's curve. Why do they call it a dead man's curve? Do you wonder? Well, it has a big, I haven't been there in years because the interstate bypasses that. Big arrow pointing left, watch out for the curve. Well, you know, the way of the world is that you don't really need to turn there. Just go right on without turning. You don't have to turn. You don't have to change. You don't have to change direction. Just go on it right on. I mean, they had all kind of barriers up there. That's the way of the world. It's the most foundational deception to think that you're fine when you're not fine. So while some are pressing on to know the Lord, as Paul talks about here in Philippians 3, he's pressing on to know the Lord. He wants to know more about Jesus. He wants to lay hold of what Christ has laid hold on for him. At the same time that's happening, there are many who are pressuring you to not press on. People don't want you to press on, because if you press on and they don't press on, they look bad. And they don't mind you going to hell. What they mind is if they go to hell and you're telling them that that's where they're going, and you're not going to hell. So there is pressure placed upon people from the world to hinder them. And this is what Paul starts talking about when he talks about noting those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They want to keep you in the way that you're going. In the United Kingdom, I wouldn't be surprised if the United States has done this as well, but this is back in the 1600s and 1700s, 1800s. In the UK, I think it lasted 150 years. They used to tax windows. The more windows you had in your house, the more you paid in taxes. And Spurgeon, he noted that in one of his sermons. He said that, you know, the government was taxing daylight. Basically, that's what they were doing. So what happened was people had to put bricks over their windows. You see a lot of bricked up buildings in the UK, still old buildings. Is it to save money and to be able to live without the taxation, they had to brick up their windows. And by the time it finally was repealed, you know, let the sun back in. I mean, who knows how many people had suffered from living in darkness and having to, you know, brick up all their windows. It was insane. Imagine the government doing something like that. Insane. Paul says that there are people like that who are trying to keep us from the proper pattern of life. Not helping people, but standing against them. One of the two here is for us and one is against us. And those who are against us are those who oppose the cross of Christ. They don't want you to be witnessing. They don't want you to be talking to them about the Lord. Of course, when the Lord deals with their heart, they will come trembling. Before then, it's pretty frustrating, isn't it? First of all, let's look at the first thing mentioned in verse 19. The characteristic is whose end is destruction. And notice, this is not from the perspective of those whose end is destruction. Paul talks about these who are enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. And this is their characteristic. The first one is whose end is destruction. Destruction refers to the end state of the sinner. So these who are opposed enemies of the cross of Christ have destruction as their end, which in by reference to us, if we follow that, that is our end as well. It is used of pottery. If you have pottery that's broken, you can't use it anymore. It is in pieces. It is in shards. It can be thrown away, but you cannot use it as pottery anymore. It's destroyed. Destruction. It's the loss of eternal life. It's the gain of eternal misery. It's destruction. It's not annihilation. It is not ceasing to exist. It is eternal destruction. It's the end of the broad way. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 about the broad way, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Unless you're in a Bible college or some such place, or always in church, that's not always the case either, there are going to be a lot of people going on the broad way. And if all around you are people going on the broad way, that's pretty much the popular way people want to go. Doesn't mean you're part of the broad way, but the broad way is the way that people go. To get to God, the broad way. You don't have to give up anything. You don't have to repent of your sin. You don't have to be ashamed of your sin. A change in your heart does not have to take place. You do not have to give up your popularity. Your friends don't have to look at you like you're funny when you start being a Christian. You just stay on the way you're going. That's the way most people go. Its end is destruction. These people, their end is destruction. The broad way leads to destruction. It'd be bad enough if it was total destruction, erasure from life. You miss eternal life. You know, some people believe that hell is missing eternal life. And that's all. You are sizzled out. The Mormons have a chart. At the top are the really faithful Mormons, the transcendental people. They are in the highest of the high. Then you got some others that aren't quite as good as them, and they're on the one lower than that. And then you got down here is lower, and you got your terrestrial kingdom down here. And some of us will be in the terrestrial kingdom. And then the devil and people like the devil, they'll get sizzled. So I guess we'll end up in the lowest of the kingdoms, maybe. Or we'll be sizzled. And yet, the Bible does not teach that. The end is really the end. There's no purgatory. Purgatory thinks you can purge your sin in purgatory, work it off, and you'll get to heaven. There's no reincarnation. Reincarnation teaches that you have to be reincarnated until you get it right. It's the kind of belief you figure that after an afternoon of boozing, they brought that up and figured that out. It's not, you get to heaven like a country song, and the Lord says, I was going to send you to hell, but oh, shucks, come on in, that kind of thing. Once it's the end, it's the end. And the scary thing is that it never ends. The end never ends. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The punishment at the end to those who are not in Christ is forever. It never stops. Never ends. We have an expiration date on evil. People do something to us. Some people hold a grudge for a long time. 9/11, boy, we were really mad at the Muslims for a while. Then we got over it. The nation got on. Israel got attacked October 7th. Oh, boy, we were mad about that for a few days. The world was on. Then it got to where it was Israel's fault. We see wickedness, and people are punished for it, and we reach the end point of that. We say, oh, have mercy on them. Parole them. Let them out. Well, you can kill people today and get 90 days in house arrest. We're not moved by evil. It doesn't grate against our inmost nature. The Lord is not like us. To the Lord, evil is hated on day one the same as it's hated on day 6,000,000,001 and beyond. The Lord never relinquishes his hatred and wrath for evil. So it's a comfort to some people to say, well, I'll just be sizzled. That's okay. I'll live a good life here and be sizzled. No, you won't. You'll be burned forever. Well, the worms will chew on me a while and it'll be over. No, they won't. They'll always do that. It's the most horrible thing. God never loses his anger, but it constantly burns against those who have not been saved. And there's no remedy after death. We can't reach there and do anything. We can't talk to God about it. We can't have a mass for the dead. We can't do anything. That's the first thing about these who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. The second thing is, whose God is their appetite? How can sinners receive the absolute truth? If I ask you the question, we talked about it at the funeral a little bit, because we're talking about whether we're going to have lunch before the graveside, since there was a big gap between that and the graveside. Wendy's or Hardee's? Would you get a hamburger from Wendy's? Or would you get a hamburger from Hardee's? Which is the best one? Now, some of you have an opinion on that. And some of you say, well, I'd take both of them. But it's non-determining. It's non-determining. You cannot have an absolute on that. That's a personal preference. So how can you receive absolute truth? Well, we have a basic knowledge of God, the Bible tells us, from creation. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, and that was through creation. There are basic things that people know innately because they're created in the image of God. And being in the image of God, we have certain ability to know things that come from that. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Later on in Acts 17, Paul is preaching, and he says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men." Because we are children of God, we are in the image of God, we are made by God, we have a knowledge of basic right and wrong. And that is given to us just, you know, naturally. That's natural revelation. Everybody gets that. People have a natural revelation from God in nature. They have a natural revelation from God in their own makeup, in that they have inside of them some basic knowledge of right and wrong. And so we know it that way. Prophets have told us. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. The prophets bring the knowledge of absolute truth to us. But then Jesus, Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's special revelation. Natural revelation, everybody gets that. Special revelation is, you know, directly from God. God delivers that through the prophets and Jesus and the apostles and such. And really, revelation is given from God to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Revelation, I want to talk about this, Lord willing, tonight a little bit. Revelation, and I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, but, you know, enlightenment, is propositional. Remember that word for tonight, propositional. Propositional truth is this. Suppose your friend's parents, when you're growing up, your friend's parents, you're a teenager, your friend's parents let their son drink liquor in the house. And this son knows that. So by observation, he sees that in this child's house, his friend can put down some Jack Daniels every now and then. No problem. Propositional revelation, or in scripture, does not go on what you see and the event that happens. Suppose this son in the one home, looking at the son in the other home who's able to drink liquor, says, "Well, I must be able to drink liquor because he can drink liquor. His house has liquor for the children. I like a shot of liquor myself," they say. And so they get some liquor and go into their room at home and they booze it up with some liquor. I'm not keen on all kinds of liquor. I'm just calling it liquor. Could be rum or vodka or whatever. So they liquor up at home. And then here comes dad from work. And this is not the dad in the other home. This is the dad in this home. And in this home, he says, "Son, you don't drink liquor in this home." That's propositional truth. Truth that's propositional is told to you what is true. The other is called event. Truth. It's truth you derive from seeing stuff. That's all open to interpretation. It's going to be different in every home. So when the Lord tells us what is true, then that's what's true. Well, now there's another nation over there. There's people in the Arab world. They have another God. Well, I'm looking over there and say, I like that God. I'll go there. No, that's not propositional truth. That is looking at other people and making a decision based on an event that took place, or interpreting an event that took place. That's not propositional truth. A Muslim, you might say, or some other religion, they had somebody had cancer and they were cured of cancer. And so somebody looks at it and says, "Well, that must be the right God because they were cured of cancer. And they're not Christians." No, that would be looking at the event. Propositional truth tells you who the true God is, regardless of all that. So that's what we'll look at a little bit tonight. God tells us what is true. And what God gives us as truth is objective. It does not depend upon us. It's not up to us to make our own interpretation. an appetite, and this is said here, whose God is their appetite. If your God is, if your appetite is your God, you're going to be doing some eating. An appetite is subjective. And its impulses lead to different conclusions. Varied conclusions. For example, mustard. Do you like mustard? Some people don't like mustard. I even married a woman one time that doesn't like mustard. I can take mustard and take a spoon and take that mustard and put it in the spoon and eat it like that. That makes you sick, doesn't it? It's an appetite. Some of you like that green stuff we talked about before. That's an appetite. If you follow your appetite, you follow your appetite wherever it takes you. So if your God is your appetite, you're always changing according to your feelings, according to your appetite, according to your own desire. What you personally find tasteful. And with these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they did not find the cross of Christ tasteful. They thought that barbaric, against wisdom, foolish. So they went that way. They followed their feelings. You want to find somebody who's really off the track? Follow your feelings. You never go to work. You never have any money because you never go to work. Because you didn't feel like it. You didn't get education because you didn't feel like going to get it. Whose God is their appetite? Which means they wander aimlessly. This condemnation against their own opinions. They are denying objective truth and they are replacing it with personal opinion. And so they live on sand instead of rock. That's what happened to people in Matthew 7. They followed their own opinion. Their God was their appetite. And they ended up building on sand. Third thing, whose glory is in their shame. The first characteristic of whose end is destruction. And the third characteristic, which is whose glory is in their shame, these pertain to matters of the end. So each of these things, destruction is their end, and their glory is in their shame. Both of these things are referring to end results. An appetite is of a different kind with the last thing, or the fourth thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the first one and the third one refer to the end. One end is described as to the state of the eternal body. Destruction. Your body, if you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, will be destroyed forever. It's a body thing. The third one is whose glory is in their shame, is a description of your eternal reputation. How you as a person who rejected the cross of Christ will be remembered and viewed for eternity. And those who do not aim at shame, usually they don't aim for shame, they aim for glory, but they end up with shame. This is what this is referring to here. They're proud of their ideology, though it's unbiblical. They're ensnared in falsehood, but they're fine. They're emboldened to declare themselves as good examples. And you know what I see all the time in our day? People who are wrong. People who are terribly wrong. People who are drastically wrong. So much that they should be ashamed that anybody would know what they believe and think. And then they write a book. Then they write a book and try to sell thousands or millions of copies. Or even worse, they make a movie to let everybody see how crazy they are. Whose glory is in their shame. What they consider glorious is shameful as determined by God. And yet, you'll find CRT books all over the place. Crazy, wrong ideology, unbiblical, unholy. And yet, they write books and have conferences on them. Their glory turns out to be shameful. In the sixth grade, the teacher would, I guess, under the guise of her not having to grade things herself, she let the class grade things. So she would read the answer from her desk. And we had to change papers. We couldn't do our own. Somehow she thought if we did our own, we might make a better grade than we actually made. So we exchanged papers and graded. So she gave the answer, math, and people go, yep. Well, the longer it went, the more the shame built up. Some people are missing every one of them, almost. Others are fine. But what turned out when the grading came in was that they were confident in their test. They thought they did pretty well sometimes. But they were ashamed that they didn't learn it, that they didn't know it, and they were singled out as failures. It's like the Jews killing the Prince of Life. I mean, how crazy is that? But you disobey the Holy and Righteous One and disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You killed the one that God raised from the dead, the Messiah, and you wanted a murder instead. That's shameful. And you didn't get into that at the start. You didn't think about that at the start. And rejecting the Messiah because he didn't deliver you from Rome. He was about delivering you from eternal death rather than inconvenience from Rome. Oh, it's a shameful thing. I forget what year it was. Remember E.T.? You've watched E.T., the movie? The extra E.T.? You kids watched E.T.? Okay. E.T. in the script was supposed to love M&Ms. That's who, M&Ms. Mars Company owned M&Ms. Mars decided they didn't want their candy to be associated with an alien from outer space. So Reese's Pieces became the candy. You talk about shame at Mars? That movie took off. It's big time. I mean, you got to go, if you're the CEO of that company, you got to go into whoever made that decision and just beat the snot out of them. That's a shameful thing. This is what it is to reject the cross of Christ. Well, lastly, who set their minds on earthly things. The second and the fourth, the appetite and this one, speak more to the matter of motivation or to the source of this madness. What is it that drives this? The first with the appetite is the motivation is themselves, their appetite, whatever they want for their religion, whatever they want for their truth. In this case, who set their mind on earthly things, the motivation is the world. You set your mind on the world and you determine how to behave and what to believe based on the world. What could go wrong? Both motivations highlight self-centeredness, wayward self-centeredness. These earthly things that people set their minds on are worldly philosophies of life. And a philosophy of life is the philosophy you live. It does not necessarily the philosophy you theorize. Everyone has a philosophy of life. It's what you live. So what you live, if you set your mind on earthly things, you are adopting the philosophy of the world. So if you're trying to find something, you're never going to find it if you look in the wrong place. You have to look in the right place to find it. People with a worldly philosophy are looking in the wrong place for the meaning of life, and you can't find it. And following the world will always get you away from God and away from wisdom, and yet you'll think it's the greatest way. What do you see from people today? they're saying the craziest things. And what they're, wow, we're enlightened. No, they all do. The Gnostics did it. Everybody does it. You go the other way and you say, man, I'm glad I went that way. The Bible tells us, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world loses your love for God. You can't love God in the world. You go after the world, you got the world. You go after God, you got God, if God saves you. But the world keeps you down. Earthly things do not transcend the condemnation of the earth. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. It's going away. The world passes away. And all who are invested in it. Worldlings go down with the ship. We love the world goes down, you're down with it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The cross of Christ actually lifts us above the world. Jesus said it. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. John 12:32. Our Lord Jesus saves us from the curse of the earth. If I want to come to someone's house, I've never been there before. Where do I go to find out how to get there? I personally do not go to Google or any other of those right now. One surefire is to ask them where they live and how do they get there. And so if they have any kind of communication skills at all, they can tell me. The one who lives there, goes there every day, has done so forever. So I'll let him tell me how to get there. Because they know. Who is anyone to tell God how best to get to his house? You people are always telling God, no, you can't go that way. You can't go by the cross. The cross is foolishness. We don't go by the cross. Enemies of the cross of Christ, you don't want to get to the house of God? Enemies of the cross of Christ, you don't want to go on the right way? Whose end is destruction. The end is terrible. Whose God is their appetite. They have no basis in absolute reality, but just their own opinion. Whose glory is in their shame. Aiming for glory, they end up with shame, and who set their minds not on godly things, but on earthly things. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious you are that you tell us these things, not just let us go there. But Lord, in many places, and the gospel goes out into all the world, your desire is that people know what the right way is and know what the wrong way is and avoid that while embracing the cross. May we have success in that, Lord, in our witnessing. May we not be discouraged by those who turn against us. But Lord, may we faithfully embrace and preach the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.